You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
It is easier to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world and culture that respects Jesus and his word and his followers. That has certainly been the case for our country, virtually the entire extent of our country's existence. But that seems to be changing rapidly. Now, men and women and boys and girls are being captured, imprisoned, and even killed just for saying that they're Christians in other parts of the world today. They still need to stand strong. Just because it's hard doesn't change the fact that it's right. If we confess Jesus before men, the Lord Jesus will confess us before the Father. I believe God will give his children special grace on the day of testing, but we all must be prepared to stand strong. As the New Testament was being written, our brothers and sisters were experiencing persecution at that very time. And so the example of Jesus and the apostles of standing strong in the midst of persecution was especially relevant to them, as it is to us as well. We are in our study of Matthew, and the plot to murder Jesus has developed. Jesus is sought to prepare his disciples for what is about to happen to him, but they don't get it. Even Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John couldn't even stay awake when Jesus was praying his heart out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Judas came and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And now the mock trials of Jesus are about to begin. I don't say that they're mock trials because they weren't real. They were real trials. But they just violated so many laws that you could rightly call it a kangaroo court. They had already decided that Jesus was guilty before the trials began. The trial of Jesus is a little confusing if you're just reading straight through the Gospels. So let me kind of give you the outline of how things went. First, Jesus was taken to Annas, who was the former high priest, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest. And that's in John 18. After Annas saw him, he sent him to Caiaphas' house. This is the preliminary gathering at night to try to develop the charge against Jesus. And that's what we'll be looking at today in Matthew 26. Then there was a morning meeting to plan Jesus' death, Matthew 27, verse 1. And then the so-called civil trial before Pilate. We see from one of the other Gospels that Pilate sent him to Herod, who was kind of the civil king at the time, but then back to Pilate, where the verdict came for Jesus to be crucified. Again, we are at the preliminary gathering at the house of Caiaphas, and there's a trial going on the inside of his house. But really, there were two trials going on at the same time, one inside and one outside with Peter in the courtyard. And that's what we want to consider today and see two responses to the test of confession. Two responses to the test of confession. Are you going to stand up and stand strong and say what you need to, or are you going to melt in the time of trial? The first response to the test of confession is the faithful declaration in the inside trial. This is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. There are four parts of the inside trial. The first part is the setting, and we see this in verses 57 and 58. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, Caiaphas, his mansion was likely on the eastern slope of the upper city, overlooking the temple. Now, you remember a few times we've talked about the geography. We've said from the Temple Mount, if you go to the west, you go down the Kidron Valley, and up on the other side is that ridge of hills that's called the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is, on that ridge, not on the top, but on the slope. Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse from the Mount of Olives, and right on the other side of the Mount of Olives was the town of Bethany, where he spent most of the nights. But now we're going from the Temple Mount the other direction, to the west. That was to the east. This is to the west. And there's a central valley that goes through Jerusalem, and on the other side of that valley is a hill, the Western Hill or the Upper City. And so the muckety-mucks would live over there. And that's where Caiaphas was. He's in his mansion on the eastern slope overlooking the valley and the Temple Mount. And so that's where they took Jesus, through Jerusalem to the house of Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas served as the high priest for 19 years, from A.D. 18 through 37. Even though the Bible says that the high priest is appointed for life, the Romans were in charge, and they did not mind deposing high priests who started meddling. Annas, the high priest previous to Caiaphas and the father-in-law of Caiaphas, had been deposed. Now, he's still alive. He's still influential. That's why they brought Jesus to Annas first. But Caiaphas was the high priest longer than any other high priest in the Roman era. So apparently, he knew how to play ball with Rome. We notice that in the house of Caiaphas, there are others who are there. The scribes and the elders had gathered. Apparently, everybody's there. It's the Sanhedrin, or at least those who could get up for a midnight meeting and come and join in. But that was like the Jewish Supreme Court. It was made up of 70 members of priests, scribes, elders, and the high priest. And even though the Romans were ultimately in charge of Israel, and the Romans were the ones who had the power of the sword, the Romans would often let the local governments try their own cases. And so the Sanhedrin still had a lot of power. Now, I said before, there are lots of problems with this trial of Jesus. Lots of irregularities. Lots of things that were against protocol and against the law. First of all, this trial was at night. Secondly, it was during the Passover season. And third, when you have a trial that is a capital trial, in other words, if the person is found guilty, they would be executed. Those trials had to be done in public, and it had to have a 24-hour waiting time before the verdict could be given. But none of those things mattered in this case to these people. Verse 58 says that Peter was there as well. We see a combination of despair, bravery, and loyalty to Jesus as Peter goes into the courtyard of Caiaphas while Jesus is being tried inside. It sets the scene for his denials. And look at how it words it at the end of verse 58. He sat with the guards to see the end. Peter thought, this is it. This is the end. Here's how it's all going to go. Peter didn't understand the promises of the resurrection of Jesus at this point. And so he thought this was how it was all going to end. So that's the setting. The second part of the trial is the search for testimony in verses 59 through 61. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" So verse 59 says the whole council was there. And again, I think it's a quorum. It's those in the Sanhedrin who could make it to the midnight meeting. And that counted as the whole council. It says that they were seeking these false testimonies. That's an imperfect tense verb, a continual action in the past. In other words, they were making an ongoing effort to sift through witnesses, anybody who could give them what they wanted. Matthew describes them as they were seeking false witnesses. In other words, it doesn't even matter if they're telling the truth. We already know what the verdict is, guilty, worthy of death. We just need some witnesses so that we can make this stick before Pilate. But they found none, verse 60 says. Alan Cole, one of the commentators, said, "It's harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth." They didn't need just one witness. They needed two witnesses. Back in the Old Covenant law, Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see verse 6, very clear. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. It would be too easy, wouldn't it, for one witness to come up and say, "Hey, I saw so-and-so committing a big crime. Let's go ahead and kill him." They couldn't do that. They needed at least two witnesses to say that they had seen the crime being committed. Or three witnesses was even better. And so here was the struggle. They couldn't get two lying witnesses to match up the story good enough to make the charge against Jesus stick. But then at last, two came forward. And they said that Jesus claimed that he was going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, when did Jesus ever claim that? In chapter 24, Jesus did say the temple was going to be destroyed. And he said something like that early in his ministry back in John chapter 2. What these witnesses were doing was kind of a garbled misrepresentation of what Jesus said back in John 2. So look there for a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just a couple of books over. When Jesus cleansed the temple early in his ministry, they were calling him out on that. And in John 2, verse 18, it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Now, these witnesses completely missed Jesus' point for sure, but who cares? If they can tell Pilate that somebody's about to destroy the temple, maybe they can ring him up for charges of insurrection. But it still wasn't that good. So we move from the search for testimony to the straight inquisition. It's got to have been an embarrassing situation for the Sanhedrin. They've been trying to catch Jesus, right? They finally got Judas. They paid him off to betray Jesus, to get him captured at night away from the crowds. They've got him on trial, and they're the most powerful people in Israel, and they can't get it to work. And so Caiaphas steps up to try to save the day with the straight inquisition. Verse 62. The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Again, the case is falling apart. Caiaphas can't really get the witnesses to work, and so he just starts asking Jesus questions directly. "Do you have no answer to make?" In other words, at least maybe we can use Jesus' words against him, because these accusations are so weak. But if you put them all together, maybe a bunch of weak accusations are meaningful. So basically, all of these lying testimonies demand some explanation. What have you got to say, Jesus? Nothing. Says that he was silent. Later on, he's going to be silent again before Pilate in chapter 27, verse 14. But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. This actually points back to a prophecy about Jesus. We love the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, where it really clearly says that Jesus would be dying in the place of his people. But specifically in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was silent. These false, weak accusations collapsed on themselves, and Jesus just stood there continually. So the high priest tries a new strategy, putting Jesus under oath. And so it says in verse 63, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Basically, he was trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, trying to obligate him to reply. And we notice the combination that's used of titles, the Christ or Messiah and the Son of God, which weren't commonly put together, but the high priest puts it all on the table before Jesus. And Jesus replies, you have said so, or you say. This is an affirmation of the high priest's words. The parallel in Mark 14 is just, I am. So it is a clear affirmation. He's not trying to get around it. He's saying, I'm affirming the words that you just said are true and right. And then Jesus quotes scripture. In fact, two different scriptures about Messiah, applies them to himself and puts them together, understanding that he's both the Messiah and the Son of God. So he applies Psalm 110, verse 1, which is one of the leading messianic psalms quoted in the New Testament, and Jesus quotes it about himself. It says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he quotes Daniel chapter 7. We just saw this quote a few weeks ago in our study of the Olivet Discourse. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So basically he says, yes, what you said is true, but from now on, now look at the way Jesus puts it. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I used to read that and be a little puzzled at that, thinking it sort of sounds like a reference to the second coming of Christ, but how is Caiaphas going to see that? But we learned about Daniel 7 that it's not so much about the second coming as it's Jesus coming up with the clouds before the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. And basically, it's you're going to see these things, Caiaphas, not in the sense of literally physically with your eyes, but mentally you're going to see them. In other words, you're going to understand that all that has been said of me, all that I'm saying about myself is true. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God, and you're going to get it. So the fourth part of the inside trial is the solution or the summary, how it all comes out. And we see this in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So the high priest tore his robes. That was an expression of extreme emotion, either sorrow or anger. In the law, it says that the high priest didn't do this, didn't tear his robes, according to Leviticus 10:6, Leviticus 21:10. But according to some bonus Jewish laws in the Talmud and the Mishnah, it says that the high priest could tear his robes if he was in the presence of blasphemy. Now here, he tears his robes, but it's obviously fake outrage. I mean, is Caiaphas really upset that Jesus said these things? I don't think so. I think inside he was dancing around because he finally had something he could accuse Jesus of. So he was gloating on the inside as he tore his robes on the outside. And then Caiaphas says, what further witnesses do we need? Good thing, because the witnesses weren't working out too well. So now we can kind of get rid of the witnesses and say, we're witnesses of the blasphemy. What do you think he deserves? He deserves death. Now in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, that is the penalty for blasphemy. Leviticus 24, verse 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So if Jesus is lying and claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the Messiah, he does deserve death. Ironically, Jesus will die for telling the truth about his identity as being the Messiah and the Son of God. Well, immediately after they decided to kill him, they started mocking him. And they spit in his face, they struck him, and they slapped him. Now, spitting in someone's face is a gesture of contempt. I mean, it is completely disrespectful. And it's interesting that in another one of the prophecies of Isaiah about Messiah, it says this, that Messiah will be spit upon and struck and slapped. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, the servant says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now in Mark 14, it says that Jesus was also blindfolded. Now, my grandfather was a boxer back in the day, and he taught me a little bit about boxing. And one thing he said was, if you're ever boxing and you get punched, if you can pull your head back while you're being punched, that will take away most of the impact of the punch. And you can watch it in boxing. They move their head around, and if the punch comes at them, they kind of come back a little bit. So even if it strikes them, it takes away the force of the punch. But if you're blindfolded, you don't know where the impact is coming from. And you get punched or slapped, and you bear the full force of that strike. Then in verse 68, the sarcasm comes out. And you think about it, these religious leaders stooping so low to mock Jesus in this way shows just how much they hated Jesus. They hated his perfect life. They hated his compassion and his teaching, because throughout Jesus' time on earth, the more people saw Jesus, the more they realized that the scribes and Pharisees and Sanhedrin were fakes and phonies. And this hatred had been building up and building up. And so now they're able to unleash it with their spitting and their punching, and now mocking him, calling upon him to prophesy to us. Who is it that struck you? And he's blindfolded, right? So smack you in the face. Now, tell us who it was. During all of this, Jesus uttered no words of protest at all. And in 1 Peter, Peter gives us a wonderful account of this as he's trying to encourage Christians who are being persecuted to look to Jesus. And he says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus was suffering, and he will die to make the way of salvation. It is a precious ground that we walk on as we get closer and closer to the cross of Christ. Now, interestingly, as they were mocking Jesus about his ability to prophesy, his prophecies about Peter's three denials was being fulfilled literally right on the other side of the wall in the courtyard. Back in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 34, Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So we go from the faithful declaration inside the trial to the second response to the test of confession, the faithless denials in the outside trial. That's in verses 69 through 75. And of course, there were three denials, just as Jesus predicted. The first denial is in verses 69 and 70. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.'" Now, in nice homes in Israel in the first century, there would be a courtyard, and then all the buildings would be built around the courtyard. And in Mark's account, it says that they were down in the courtyard, which implies that there was at least one of the buildings that was two stories or three stories, and that's where the trial was taking place, and the courtyard was down below in the middle of everything. So Peter is sitting outside. We learn from another one of the Gospels that there was a fire. Of course, it's night. He's there with the temple guards. He's close to Jesus, but not too close. Somewhat courageous at this point, but still leaving some space. The Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, said, "Those who are shy of Christ are in a fair way to deny him." Matthew Henry also applies this to being shy of the church and shy of God's people. If we pull back from the church, it leads us to pull back from the Lord. If we pull back from the Lord, we'll end up at some point denying the Lord. It says that a servant girl came up and said, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean. Now, a lot of people make a big deal about that this was a socially small girl before the big old fisherman. Now, I have to say, Matthew does make the point. He doesn't just say someone came up and accused Peter of being with Jesus. Matthew does highlight the fact that it was a servant girl. So there's something to it, but I think people make a really big deal about this. Who was it? It was a girl. What was her occupation? A servant. Oh, how could big old Peter, the fisherman, you know, succumb to this little servant girl? Well, I don't think it was the little servant girl that Peter was so worried about. I think it was the little servant girl's big mouth. Because there were a bunch of temple guards all around the fire, and this girl's running her mouth. These were the same temple guards who violently took Jesus and arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few hours before. These are some of the same temple guards who may have known Malchus. Malchus was the guy that Peter had just whacked his ear off. And now this girl's running her mouth and he's right there by the fire. And so I don't know that it was just the fact that it was the servant girl that is so significant and Peter's melting, but melt Peter did. It says that he denied it before them all. Not just before the servant girl, before them all. He panics. There's a public denial. The exact same verb as Jesus' prediction in verse 34, which says, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Well, here's denial number one. Now, Peter's denial is pretty vague. "I do not know what you mean." Reminded me of some of those Washington, D.C. court hearings where, you know, somebody's on trial and all the evidence is there and, you know, one person's on one side of the table with the microphone, the other person's on the other side, and all the evidence comes in and the person answers, "I'm sorry, I don't recall anything about that." You know, and you go, "Come on, there's all this evidence stacked up against you and you don't remember? Does this not jog your memory? I'm sorry, I don't recall anything about that." That seems to be Peter's kind of thing. I don't know what you're talking about. I can't see this at all in spite of the evidence. So that's the first denial. Second denial in verse 71 and 72. "And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" So Peter went out to the entrance. So he was in the courtyard where the fire was, but it got too hot in the courtyard for Peter. He had to get out of there. So he went to the gate or the entrance of Caiaphas's complex, if you will. The gate probably would have been a covered area. So in the courtyard, the fire's flickering and lights are going all around, maybe some other torches. He can kind of get under the overhang in the dark, close to the street if he needs to make a quick getaway. He's still there, but he's moving away into the perimeter. And here comes another servant girl. What is with these servant girls? You know, it reminded me of when you're on the playground as a little boy and like the girl comes and she won't leave you alone and she keeps following you around and she's going to tell on you. And you know, it's like, "I got to get rid of this girl." And that's what was happening, I think, to Peter. And so she makes another accusation. Notice it says that she said it to the bystanders. So it's not just the girl. It's the bystanders that Peter is panicking about. "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And in verse 72, he denies it again, but he adds an oath and he says, "I do not know the man." So with an oath means he's calling down God's name to guarantee his truthfulness. And this is the sort of thing that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Basically, Jesus was saying his followers need to be people of such integrity that what they say stands on its own merits. The Jews were used to getting this complex system of loopholes, swearing by this or by that. And Jesus said, "That's not the way we go. It's not the way we do. We should be people of integrity. Just say yes, just say no." Now, from other scriptures, we know he's not forbidding all oaths. In fact, even a marriage is an oath. We take vows before God and witnesses. But we definitely don't want to do hypocritical oaths. We definitely don't want to do oaths by things that don't even matter or things we can't control. But here, he was doing an oath. He was trying to make the people believe that he was telling the truth, no matter what, calling God as his witness to the fact. So Peter's second denial was stronger than his first denial. He went from, hey, what are you talking about? I don't recall anything about this Jesus guy, to, I don't know him. Plus, he adds an oath. Now, here's the third denial, and it's even stronger than the first two, verses 73 and following. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Verse 73 says, after a little while, Luke 22 tells us it was about an hour later. So time is passing in this scene of the denials and the trial of Jesus. Now it's bystanders who come up. It's not the servant girl. It's the ones that the servant girl's been running her mouth to. Little group comes around. Maybe they've been discussing it around the fire. They decide to confront Peter again. Notice the word they begin with. It's the word certainly in verse 73. Certainly, you too are one of them. In spite of his passion, in spite of his denials, in spite of the oath, they were still confident that they had a case. It was an emotionally charged moment. Said, your accent gives you away. Now, I love accents. I think it's fun to hear different accents. It's fun to imitate them. It's fun to see if you can pick out where a person is from based on their accent. Just last week, I'm standing on the Great Wall of China. And in China, you don't hear a lot of English. Just around, at least my experience, there wasn't a lot of English. You go to other places internationally, there's plenty of English. Like London, you know, there's an accent, but there's English, you know. You go to Paris, you know, every other person speaks English, even if they don't admit it. You hear English around, but China, not so much. But I'm standing on the Great Wall. And all of a sudden, I hear English, but I don't just hear English. I hear Southern. And I go up to the person and say, you're speaking Southern. I said, well, yes, sir. Where are you from? So I'm from Georgia. So I'm from Georgia. So then we were able to compare grits and rice and, you know, all that stuff. We had a great time. A lot of common ground. But, you know, that's what accents can do for you sometimes. Now, Galilean accent wasn't considered very cultured to the Jerusalem Jews. It was like second-class accent. It sounded ugly to them. They weren't even allowed to say the benediction in the synagogue because we don't want you talking God with that ugly Galilee accent. Now, what time of year is this happening in the Jewish calendar? Passover, two of you said. It's Passover time. What do we know about Passover? All the Jews from all over Israel are gathered together in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of people speaking Galilee around. The fact that Peter's speaking Galilee doesn't mean that he was with Jesus necessarily, but Peter's not using that kind of logic at this point. He completely panics. And what does it say that Peter does in this third denial? Verse 74, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. Now, when I was a boy, I grew up in church. I've heard this story a lot of times over the years. And when I heard this story, I always thought when I read those words that Peter went all fisherman and cussed a blue streak. You know, that's what I thought. I don't know what you think when you read that, but that's what I thought was happening. I thought, oh, Peter will show you he's not with Jesus, blah, 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 you know, all the beeps and things like that. But that's not what he was doing. Where are they? They're in the high priest's courtyard. If Peter starts cussing a blue streak in the high priest's courtyard, it's not going to go well for Peter. What he was doing was he was calling upon God's name, sacred oaths and curses. In other words, he's saying something like, may Yahweh himself strike me dead if I'm lying. God is my witness that I'm telling the truth. Bring out the scrolls of the Bible. I will put my right hand on them and tell you that I am telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And then he says, I do not know the man, which is an expression of contempt. It is the strongest denial given in the strongest way. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Immediately, the rooster crows. Just like Jesus said would happen. We were in China. We were staying at a place, and there was a rooster right outside of our window. And the rooster had a bad sense of time, I think, because he crowed and crowed and crowed from about 3 a.m. onward. And for security reasons, we weren't allowed to leave the building, which is why the rooster is still alive today. I don't know if Peter, every time the rooster crowed, got another wave of conviction or not. But we've had those times, haven't we, where we sin and we're convicted by the Holy Spirit. Maybe a word of Scripture comes to our minds. The weight of conviction comes upon us. In Luke chapter 22, verse 61, it says that Jesus looked out the window and caught Peter's eye. How convicting would that have been? Now, what was so bad about the denials of Peter? Well, first of all, he broke his emphatic promise to stand strong. Though everybody else deny you, even if I have to die, I'm not going to deny you. How many years ago was it when Peter said that? How many months ago? How many weeks ago? How many hours ago? It was that same night Peter was making that kind of promise, and he broke it. He consciously lied. The ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness. It's kind of a legal courtroom kind of language. Well, he's taking oaths of his truthfulness in a courtroom kind of way and lying. He's being personally disloyal to Jesus. He did all of this three different times. When he added the oaths and the curses, that's like breaking the third commandment, which is, shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. That's what it means to take God's name in vain, to bring him out. Like, may God strike me dead if I'm lying. And he's lying. And all was happening at this critical time for Jesus, when Jesus was most wanting the support of Peter and the other followers. Peter was feeling utterly ashamed all of the sudden. And it says that he wept bitterly. These were tears of sorrow and repentance. You know, Judas probably cried before he hung himself. Peter cried. Just because you have tears doesn't mean that you're repentant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. There's a godly grief and a worldly grief. I've talked to some people that have really blown it. They have sinned and they have wrecked their lives. They have wrecked their families, wreck their marriages and they cry. But they see something's wrong sometimes. I'm talking to the guys sometimes and I'm getting this sense that it's still all about them. They're sad about their consequences. They're sad that they blew it, that they didn't live up to whatever standard they thought they should have lived. And they're crying, blubbering all about. When there's real repentance, yes, there's massive sorrow, but there's always a ray of hope because of Jesus. It's not about them anymore. It's about them before God. And yes, they've sinned, but yes, there's hope of forgiveness. Peter wept bitterly at this time. And when the storm clouds of emotion come, we're not always sure. It's not always obvious if the repentance is real or not. When it becomes obvious is when the storm clouds of emotion pass. Which way is the person facing? Toward the Lord or toward their sin? Peter comes out facing the Lord. There's great hope for big sinners, even sinners as big as Peter. Jesus predicted, when he predicted that there would be this time of denial, he also predicted that there would be a restoration. In verse 32 of Matthew 26, it says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And the story is in John chapter 21, where Peter is with Jesus, and Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" One question for each of the denials. And that was a sense of restoration. That was the riches of God's grace in action. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. We have a Savior whose grace is massive, whose love is overwhelming, because we may not flat out deny the Lord like Peter does, but we sin in so many ways. We deserve the wrath of God. And yet because of Christ and because of his great love for us, he has mercy on those that deserve his wrath. He's worthy of us standing up for. He's worthy of our loyalty. He is worthy of our confession of faith, not only when it's easy, but when it's hard, because of his great grace with which he's blessed us. May we be people that walk worthy of our calling as believers in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the opportunity to study the Word of God. We thank you for the love of Jesus, to take the spitting that he didn't deserve, to take the blows that he didn't deserve, the slaps, having his beard ripped out of his face, being mocked. And Father, this is just the beginning of his suffering, which would lead ultimately to the cross. These are things I deserve. These are things we deserve. And yet Jesus took them in our place because you have loved us with an everlasting love. You've given Jesus as a substitute in the place of sinners. And Father, I pray that you would help us walk closely with Christ. And I pray that we would, because of your love for us and because of the grace we've received, that we would purpose in our hearts to walk worthy of our calling as believers. I pray this wouldn't just be true of us individually, but also true of us as a church, that we would shine brightly against the backdrop of a dark and dying world. And as persecution arises, and as the costs become higher to stand for Christ, please give us grace to stand strong. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.